And now, Lord, as we open your word to receive your truth, help us to understand it well. Help us in our suffering to glorify you and how we respond. Help us to know of your great goodness to us and your love for us, and help us to persevere in our faith. Lord, cause these things to become realities for us, even in this time as we receive your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn in your copy of God's holy and perfect word to Psalm chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, you can find one under the seat in front of you. If you don't own a copy of God's word, you can take that copy home to be yours to keep as a gift from our church to you. This morning we'll be in Psalm chapter 6. Robert Browning Hamilton was a 20th century American poet, and perhaps his most famous poem was called Along the Road. Hamilton wrote about the Christian journey, he wrote about the human journey as one walked through life, and the difference of walking with pleasure versus walking with sorrow. Part of the poem says this: I walked a mile with pleasure, she chattered all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and never a word said she, but oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. I don't know of Robert Hamilton's spiritual condition, but he gets really, really close to the heart of walking through pain, trial, suffering as a believer. I'm taking a few weeks break from our study of 1 Corinthians. If you've been with us, you know I'm preaching through that book verse by verse. This break leads us to a number of the Psalms. I did this back in 2020 as well. If you were with us back in 2020, after the service, I'd love just to know that you were with us back then. Because in 2020, I took a break. I believe I was preaching through the book of Daniel. And I took a break and preached the first five chapters of the Psalm. Today, I'm picking back up and starting with Psalm 6. We'll see how many weeks we stay in this break. If I'm completely honest, I'm wanting some variety for our church and preaching the whole counsel of God's word. But I'm also needing a little more time and study for 1 Corinthians, as there are some tricky things coming in that book. So take it for as it is. I hope that these few weeks in the Psalms will be encouraging to you. Psalm 6 in particular puts us on the path with sorrow, as Hamilton would call it. And I'm fully aware that for some of you, this psalm perhaps meets you in your sorrow right now. Maybe for some of you, you're thinking this is completely God-ordained that I would be here at this time to hear this psalm because I've been going through it. Maybe you walk away from today's message, today's service, thinking, now I know why I was at church today. For others of you in the room, sorrow feels maybe distant to you. For maybe some of you in the room, the skies are blue and the birds are chirping and everything's going great in life, and a sermon on sorrow and trial and suffering just feels like something you know you kind of need, but it just feels distant. If that's you, let me encourage you to stock your theological pantry, so to speak, for when times get hard. In fact, the best preparation you can do for times of suffering is to prepare yourself with a big view of God and his providence in suffering before you get to it, so that when it comes and you're not able to hear exactly what you need to hear, you have a reservoir of God's truth that will carry you through. So whatever the case may be for you this morning, if you're on the mile with sorrow, or if it's not yet come, let me encourage you to receive Psalm 6 as a word from the Lord that is meant to lift your spirit. Look with me in Psalm 6 as I read through this chapter. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. The structure of this psalm is rather simple. We're going to see hurt, and then we're going to see hope. No doubt this psalm is top heavy with hurt. It has 10 verses, and the first 7 verses are all expressions of the hurt. But after the hurt, the psalm concludes with the hope for the believer. And in particular, it closes with 2 hopes. So the structure of the sermon is we're going to see the hurt, and then we're going to close with 2 hopes. So hurt, hope, hope. Consider first the hurt. Specifically consider the hurt of consuming despair. The hurt of consuming despair. The consuming despair is described in the first 7 verses. If you were to randomly place your finger on this text, it's in all likelihood you'll land on one of the expressions of grief from David. So just as I do it in the moment, I land on deliver my life. Or again, discipline me not in your wrath. Or again, I drench my couch with weepings. David is expressing himself in all sorts of language to show what sort of despair he is facing. Like waves upon the shore, David's groanings just keep rolling on top of one another. Now, some would say the challenge of this text is figuring out exactly what is wrong with David. If you're not familiar, many of the Psalms were written by David, including this one, David being Israel's most famous king, a man described as being someone after God's own heart. David is a godly man. He's not a perfect man, but he's a fierce lover of God. And here we see him drowning in tears. And the question we want to know or answer is, what has happened? Why is this man so downcast in spirit? Is it a problem of sin? Is he feeling the guilt, the shame, the regret, the remorse because of sin he has committed? You might think so. Look at verse 1 where he starts, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. There's something in his mind that's causing him to think, God has every reason to give me discipline and wrath in this moment. Lord, please don't do that. It's certainly possible that he's feeling the sting of his own sin. Or is the problem that he is in general suffering? Verse 2 might lead us to think that. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Literally, I'm wasting away. Heal me, for my bones are troubled. And perhaps the suffering he's experiencing is so severe that he might be on, like he's feeling, like he's on the brink of death. Look at verse 5. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? Perhaps it's some sort of suffering, or perhaps it's a spiritual depression. Look at verse 3. Not just that his bones are troubled, my soul also greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? In his innermost being, he is greatly disturbed. Perhaps it's a sorrow of some sort. Look at verse 7. My eye wastes away because of what? Grief. Unrelenting mourning. And still yet, the problem might be surrounding enemies. Look at verse 7. My eye grows weak because of all my foes. Verse 8. Depart from me, workers of evil. Verse 10. All my enemies shall be put to shame. It seems like they're all surrounding him. So we might wonder, what is David's problem here? Is it his sin? Is it his suffering? Is it his sorrow? Is it surrounding enemies? Is it spiritual depression? And the question's important, because how are you supposed to be helped by this psalm if you can't even figure out what exactly is the problem? Let me encourage you, don't fret over not knowing the specifics of David's struggle here. Don't trip over that. The Holy Spirit could have given more details if he wanted to, and yet he gave us exactly what we have. What's wrong with David here? The point, at least, that is really clear is, whatever it is specifically, David is consumed with despair. And when you're able to receive all of his emotions, then you begin to see that this psalm is helpful for all types of sufferers. What type of suffering do you bring in the room today? Despair, sorrow. This psalm reminds you, if you're a believer, where your hope can be. It's not just for repenting sinners, though if you're here today and you're broken over some kind of sin that's been exposed in your life recently and you're distraught over it, this psalm gives you great hope. Not just for repenting sinners, not just for one suffering, though if you're suffering over something this morning, walking through some sort of struggle, this psalm gives great hope. Not just for the sorrowful, yet if you're sorrowful today and mourning, the psalm gives great hope. Not just for the one surrounding him or has surrounding enemies, though if you have them today, waiting on you in the week to come, this psalm gives great hope. The point is, what's wrong with David? Apparently a lot of things. He's got a lot going on. And maybe it's a combination of those things. Maybe it's a combination of sin and sorrow and spiritual depression and surrounding enemies. How about you fill in the blank of your life right now? If I were to ask you, why are you despaired? Why are you despairing? Or fill in the blank with the more common question, what's wrong? If you're like me, you can find yourself hating that question. Someone says, what's wrong? It's such a simple question that immediately searches all in the depths of who we are as a person. What's wrong is a question that goes on search like a hound dog through all of our emotions and all of our thoughts and all of our feelings and everything we have swirling about in our lives. What's wrong? And for many of us, maybe the answer to that question is, I don't know. You ever had one of those? I can't put my finger on what's wrong. Something's wrong. And maybe for some of you, if you take off the Christian nicety for a moment and you're just bluntly honest, You want to say, I'm sick of people asking me what's wrong. Because I don't know. Or, I don't want to talk about it. Maybe there are so many things piling up that it just feels so confusing. Like, the words are there, but you can't put them in order, or you can't articulate them. Don't know how to express them. Like despair is pressing down on every ounce of energy you have until you have no hope left. Brothers and sisters in Christ, friends in the room, if that comes close to anything of your experience today, this psalm has hope for you. And if you can't put words to your despair, let me try to fill in the blanks for you with some of David's own words. Look at verse 1. Rebuke me not in your anger, Lord, nor discipline me in your wrath. Maybe it is some sort of sin issue. Maybe you do have exposed sin today. Just maybe in this moment, things are clarifying your mind, and maybe the Spirit is putting a finger on the issue that's wrong, and you're thinking all of a sudden it's clear. My sin that I haven't confessed and I haven't turned away from, that's what's wrong. Maybe God's word is being a spotlight right now. So showing unrest and some sort of sin being exposed. I don't know, maybe if you were to be honest and as you think about a particular sin being exposed, maybe if you were to be really clear in your mind of thinking, you would know if God were to give you what you deserve for that sin, it would be his wrath, be his discipline. If sin is an issue with David here, look or hear David's utter brokenness, pleading with God for mercy. Oh Lord, rebuke me not in your anger. Don't discipline me in your wrath. Please, Lord, have mercy on me. Sometimes people look at King David's sinful actions in order to comfort themselves in their own sin. The thought goes something like this: Well, if David could sin in such grievous ways, if David could sin, if the one after God's own heart could sin and be forgiven, well, I guess there's probably hope for me too. And listen, there is wonderful comfort in that logic, that we can look at the quote-unquote heroes of the Bible and see their sin and yet see the reconciliation that they have with God because of the finished work of Christ and their willingness to go in humble repentance back to God. We can see their sinful actions, and we, in a sense, can find comfort in, okay, if Abraham can lie like that, and Moses can murder like that, and David can commit adultery like that, and Peter can deny like that, well, my goodness, there must be comfort for me too. And yes, there's comfort in that. But let me just give you a word of caution. If you go there, just be sure to follow David's actions all the way to the end. Meaning, if you allow David's sin to comfort you in your sin, make sure you allow David's repentance to be a model for your repentance. A 19th century theologian, William Plummer, writes this, quote, "If men resemble David only in sinfulness, they will miserably perish. Unless, like him, they repent, they are undone forever," end quote. If you're here today and your what's wrong question is immediately clear to you in this moment that it's a sin issue, would you be willing to go to God broken over your sin in repentance, in humility, and ask him to forgive you? Friends, the best news in all the world is the fact that God welcomes humble, repenting sinners in his presence. God dispenses his wrath upon hardened, prideful sinners that reject him. But to the ones who come in humility, broken in sin, God gives grace to the humble. Every time, over and over and over again. You could put that on loop, over and over and over again, and it would be true 10 hours later that every time you go to God in humility, broken over your sin, God receives broken, humble sinners who come to him in repentance over and over again. It's the beauty of the gospel. What a marvelous God we have. It's exactly why Jesus died on the cross. So that sinners like you and me could be made right with God. Meaning the sin that we deserve punishment for was placed upon Jesus' back for all who would trust in him. So believers in the room, brothers and sisters in Christ, if you're disturbed over some kind of sin in your life currently, oh no, the beauty of the cross afresh once again. Go in repentance to God and he will forgive you through Christ. If you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus, I hope that just what I've just been talking about for the last 2 minutes or so, I hope it's really appealing to you that there's one that will forgive you of all your wrongdoings in life. If you'll trust in the finished work of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection, that there's one that will forgive you and will give you a freedom and a joy like you've never experienced, yes, that Jesus is real. I'd love to talk with you after the service today about what it means to trust in Jesus. But I also want to be clear, not all despair is owing to your sin. David's expression in verse 1 doesn't automatically mean he's grieving over sin. Have you ever felt like God is mad at you in your suffering? Like, man, I must have done something wrong. One writer comments this, quote, "People in great distress almost instinctively wonder if they are being punished by God for some offense," end quotation. Christians in the room, be careful of immediately attaching sin to your suffering. Don't assume of your suffering or others' suffering that there must be sin. Remember Job, the classically righteous man before God who experienced the most tragically filled suffering. Sometimes our suffering is tied to our sin, but many times our suffering is simply tied to our sanctification. Many times our suffering comes for our good to grow in Christ. Listen as David continues to pour out his heart. Look at verse 2. "I'm languishing. My bones are troubled," he says. I mean, isn't that so simply and beautifully put? Like, I don't know what's wrong with me, but I feel it in my bones. Verse 3. "My soul also greatly troubled." So he's not contrasting body and soul here, but he's giving a complete picture of his troubled state. It's all consuming, physically, spiritually, emotionally. He's troubled at the deepest level he can explain. Look at verse 4. "Deliver my life. Save my life." Verse 6. "I'm weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping." The literal translation is there is, "My bed is swimming." The literal translation, "I melt my sleeping mat with tears." It's hyperbolic language to express the severe nature of his weeping being soaking despair. It's saturated with sorrow. Look at verse 7. "My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak." So if we were to say, "Hey, David, what's wrong? How do you feel?" He would say, "That's how I feel." And I just wonder if there's anybody in the room that would say, me too. Like, finally somebody gets it. If you ask me what's wrong, I don't know, but how do I feel? I feel like him. That's what I feel like. I feel like him. I'm saturated with sorrow. I'm in agony. I'm troubled. I'm frightened. I'm dismayed. I'm distressed. I'm unsettled. I'm desperate. I feel like giving up. What's the point of all this? I'm tired. I'm at the end of my rope. I'm distraught. You know, I just want to quit. Is there anybody that understands? And like so many things in life, despair is often not created by one thing, but the many things that just keep adding up. And not only can you and I relate to David's despair, but you no doubt can relate to his response. Eventually, consuming despair leads to two common questions. Number one, how long, O Lord? Look at that in verse 3. He reaches a climax of sorts of grief, and he cries out, my soul is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, and he can't even have the words to finish the sentence, but you, O Lord, how long? It's a common question to ask for the despairing one. Maybe you come into this room this morning asking that very question. Maybe you'll share this sermon with someone during the week and say, listen to that sermon, and that person listening today is asking that question. How long am I going to keep listening to sermons and nothing changes? How long am I going to keep giving church a chance and no one seems to care? How long am I going to just keep asking for help and I get no response in return? How long am I going to just keep doing my part? On Friday, I went through our church membership directory. I keep one in my Bible. I pray through our members. I encourage you to do that. But on Friday, I took a little more time and I stared at each one of your faces and meditated on, I wonder what his how long question would be. I wonder what her how long question is. And I don't have time this morning to go through all of the thoughts that came to my mind. I won't put anyone on public notice today, but maybe these would be a summary of how long questions for those members in our church. How long, O Lord, will I keep giving this marriage a chance and nothing happens? Is it worth it? How long, O Lord, will I be stuck in this job and in this schedule? How long, God, will I keep giving all of my energy to parenting? And people say that it's just a season and the days are long and the years are short and I feel like I just want to give up because it just keeps getting harder. How long, Lord? How long, Lord, will my sibling keep running from you? How long, Lord, will I be single? How long, Lord, will the grief last from losing a parent? Or a child? How long, God, will my chronic condition persist? How long, Lord, until I can make some meaningful friendship? Does anybody notice me? How long will you keep me on the shelf, Lord, while everybody else is making advancements? How long will financial distress last? How long will I continue to miss her, miss him? The pain is too much. How long until some relief comes? I need some clarity. I don't know what to do. Not sure what the direction is. How long will I be in this confusion? How long, God, will my children walk away from you? How long will I have this hanging over my head and be remembered as the one for that? How long, God, until you provide what I'm asking for? How long until I'm healed? How long, God, until I know that you're really there? What is that, 15 how long questions? All represented, no doubt, in this room, and many more. What has you asking the Lord today? How long? A second common question in despair is this: where are you? Look at verse 4 and 5. This question is implied in these verses. David says, "Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise?" In other words, Lord, I'm languishing. I need you to heal me. I'm greatly troubled. Verse 4, turn to me, God. Deliver my life. In other words, it doesn't look like you're looking at me. Turn this way. If you would just turn this way, you'll see everything I'm going through. He says, turn to me. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. You know what that means? Don't you love me, God? Save me if you love me. Deliver me if you love me. Some of you may be tempted to ask, if God loves me, then why am I going through this? If God loves me, then where is he? Look at verse 5. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In other words, God, this is why you should turn to me. Because if you love me, you should turn to me, because in death, there's no remembrance of you. If I die, I can't remember you. He's speaking from a human perspective here. If I go to Sheol, the place of the dead, the grave, how can I give you praise there? What good am I if I'm dead? The psalmist is just pouring out his heart. Here's where I want to point out something for many of you that might feel similar to this. Some of you, on top of all of this, some of you might feel like you're isolated in your despair. Like no one hears you, no one understands, no one gets you. If that's you, I just want to turn your head to look at David. Listen, this was the man after God's own heart. This is the royal King David, arguably the greatest Old Testament saint there is. And what does he feel? He feels isolated, lonely, and despairing of life. This is David we're talking about. He's so despaired, disturbed, that he just keeps repeating himself. How long, God? Where are you, God? So if you're someone here this morning and you feel these things, isolated, lonely, in despair, it's just all consuming, it's just flowing upon you, like nobody understands and nobody gets you, look at King David. The greatest Christians in all of history have felt exactly like this at times. So don't believe the lie from Satan that says, you're the only one. You're not the only one. It's a lie from the darkest regions of hell that wants you to feel isolated in your sorrow. You're not the only one. When the lie comes, look at David. Hear David. How long, God? Are you there? I'm drowning in tears, Lord. Hear David. Hear other Christians. This is a good reason to read Christian biography, to realize that your struggle and your trials, that Christians have walked through similar trials, maybe far worse trials, and God has been faithful to them. Consuming despair is not isolated ground, but familiar territory for the Christian. Let me just give you one word of caution before we move on to the hope. If you're someone who's at this point, I just want to give you a caution of being careful with your language. Because there's a fine line between asking questions of God and questioning God. Don't forget who you're talking to in your time of sorrow. The psalm is top heavy with hurt. Maybe most of life feels that way. But for the Christian, all is well that ends well. The psalm ends with great hope, two hopes in particular. Expositional preaching shows you as you go through verse by verse when the sermon's almost done. So we've covered the first seven verses. The final two hopes will not be as long as the first hurt. Two final hopes of this psalm. Number one, we've seen the hurt of consuming despair. Now consider the hope of being heard. The hope of being heard. Look at verse 8. David says, "Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer." What is the action of God in these two verses? The Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. Now, I want you to notice in this text that the fact that God hears the prayer is all the confidence David needs. Look at verse 8. "Depart from me, all you workers of evil." And why can he speak so confidently like that? Verse 8. "For the Lord has heard my weeping. He has heard my plea. He accepts my prayer." So the way that syntax there is working is, because he's heard me, because he's listening, because he accepts me, all you workers of evil need to flee. You see that in the text? His confidence is in the fact that his prayer has been heard. And who are these workers of evil? Who are the enemies? Verse 10, as he calls them. Well, this text is not specific on that. We know that David had real physical enemies, but we also know he had spiritual enemies as well. Who are the enemies for the believer? I'm going to speak more to this next week in Psalm 7, but for now, I'll just give you the four categories. Who are the enemies of the believer? You have Satan, you have the world, you have your flesh, and you have all the effects of sin. Satan, the world, the flesh, and all the effects of sin threaten to cause you to despair of life. And a combination of these factors has David crying out in desperation to God. And in verse 8, he finds a glimmer of confidence. His confidence is rooted in, "The Lord has heard me." Here is a probing question into your heart this morning. Prepare yourself to receive this. I wonder if it is enough for you that God hears your prayers. Is that enough? Before he ever acts on it, does it give you hope to know that he hears you? The way this logic of David is working is Satan, the world, the flesh, the effects of sins, you better watch out because I've told God and he has heard me. Is it enough that God hears your prayers? Don't scoff at someone when they tell you, "I'm praying for you." Like that's going to do a lot of good. Like it's helped me so far and it hadn't really helped. Like don't scoff at that. Quite frankly, this is the wonder of this text for me. That David's confidence does not come to him upon him being delivered from these things. David's confidence comes to him when he remembers, "God hears me." I don't know what everybody's going through this morning, but if you're a brother or sister in Christ, there is hope in knowing. And for me to remind you today, God hears you. Every weeping prayer, he hears you. leads to confidence because he knows God will act. It's enough in the moment to be heard. Prayer is an act of faith that believes that God will act in his own way according to his own time. And listen, prayer will frustrate you if you put conditions on it. In other words, prayer will frustrate you if you insist on seeing the results according to your own way and your own time. God doesn't work like that. God's working according to his grand purposes, not yours. It is enough for the despairing believer to be heard. And so we lift our request to God and we rest in believing that he will do what's right. You know what Philippians 4:6 says? Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Isn't it interesting that that verse doesn't say, let your requests be made known, and then as you see results, you'll have the peace of God come. No, let your requests be made known, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds. Believers in the room, is it enough for you that God hears your prayers? How are you doing in lifting your prayers to him? Let not your confidence be first in God delivering you, but let your confidence be first in God hearing you. One of the most common prayers I pray for others would be for my children. When I ask that God would save them and keep them, it's probably the most common prayer I pray for anybody else outside of myself. Lord, would you save my children and keep my children? I hear stories of children growing up and rejecting the faith. Christian parents in the room, you know these stories, and if you're like me, they can be anxiety-inducing, thinking, kids grow up hearing the gospel all the time. I hear stories of pastors' kids growing up hearing the gospel all the time and rejecting the faith. And if I'm honest, in times of anxiety, I can worry about that. But it's Psalms like this one that anchors my hope back to the truth. For all you Christian parents in the room, who pray similar prayers, the Lord hears our prayers. He hears them. He hears our pleas to save our children. And so, what do we do at that point? We rest at night, trusting in God's sovereign hand, that salvation belongs to the Lord. He will do as he pleases in his time and in his way. But I know the Lord has heard my prayer, and for now, it is enough. Christian parents, I encourage you to pray for your children like that and to be regularly sharing the gospel with your kids. If you could see all that God sees, you would ask him to do exactly what he's already planned to do. John Piper writes this, quote, saints who cry to the Lord for deliverance from pits of darkness must learn to wait patiently for the Lord. There is no statement about how long David waited. He says, I have known saints who have walked through 8 years of debilitating depression and came out into glorious light. Only God knows how long we must wait. We can draw no deadlines for God. He hastens or he delays as he sees fit. And his timing is all loving toward his children. Oh, that we might learn to be patient in the hour of darkness. I don't mean that we make peace with darkness. We fight for joy, but we fight as those who are saved by grace and held by Christ, end quote. The first hope of the despairing Christian is the hope of being heard. The second hope is the hope of coming deliverance. Verse 10, look at the last verse of this psalm. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Notice the future language of that text. My enemies shall be ashamed, shall be greatly troubled. They shall turn back and shall be put to shame in a moment. A Christian can rest simply in prayers being heard because he knows those prayers will eventually be answered. And here's the key: if not in this life, the next. Whatever brings on your despair shall be turned back and put to shame in a moment. Maybe not in this life, but the next. And one of the things I just want to impress upon you is to live for the next life. We Christians get so caught up in the, 75 years we get on this earth and forget about the years and years and years in eternity. What if God has you in some kind of trial or suffering and sorrow and promises deliverance for you? But it doesn't come to fruition until years of eternity. He would be a faithful God to give you that. Christians don't just live for this life alone. Christians are people that realize the majority of our lives will be in eternity. We live for the eternal years, the infinite years to come. Satan, who causes so much trouble in the world, will soon be troubled. Romans 16:20 says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Revelation 20:10 says, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they were tormented day and night forever and ever. The world, the flesh, the fallout effects of sin, cancer, disease, Alzheimer's, dementia, all of it will be turned back and Christians will be delivered. I should close. Christians, you have hope now that your prayers are heard, but you also have hope in a coming deliverance. And because of that, Christians no longer have to be shackled by despair. If you live for this life alone, you will have despair. But if you live with eternity in view, you will live joyfully free. I find that most people dread getting older. A lot of people dread the next birthday, unless you're a kid who loved the next birthday. But as you get older, most people dread the next birthday. If I'm just honest with you, I'm just a little bit weird, perhaps, in that I don't dread getting older. I don't want the ailments that come with it. Maybe you 80-year-olds in the room will say, we'll just see what you say when you're... I don't want the ailments to come, but in terms of age, every year I'm fully aware of the fact that I'm a little bit closer to heaven. And I'm still relatively young, but every year that becomes a little more clear in my mind. I'm a little bit closer to heaven. So that one day, when I die, I want people to be happy because I'm truly going to be the happiest person in all the universe. I'll have heaven, I'll have Jesus, I'll have deliverance from Satan, the world, the flesh, and all the effects of sin. It will have been completed. What great hope we have as believers when we live for the life to come. All right, this is the final thing I'll say. Final paragraph, if you will. Believers, if you feel troubled this morning, as the psalmist does, troubled in your bones, troubled in your soul, would you remember Jesus' exact words in John 12:27? There Jesus is reflecting upon his own death for sinners to come, and he says, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. He says, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Jesus himself took upon a troubled soul. He went to the lowest of lows, the darkest of depths, so that he could then say to his despairing people, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Many of you know it, right? In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. The hurt of consuming despair is not always immediately lifted, but God does provide hope in the waiting, hope that our prayers are heard, and hope of a final deliverance still to come. Until then, we wait with great hope. Let's pray. Oh Lord, lift us in this room. Remind brothers and sisters in Christ that the work of Christ is sufficient. The work of Christ has solved their biggest problem that they would ever face. Remind them of the hope of being heard in their prayers and the coming deliverance when Jesus comes again, or when you decide to take us home. Make us people that have a ballast of assurance so that we are not thrown about by sorrows and trials, but we stand firm, rooted in the attributes of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.